Well, I want us to look at this passage, which I have to say, kind of as a preacher, you approach with some trepidation. Trepidation, but also you approach with a sense of almost being superfluous, kind of irrelevant, really, because the passage speaks and speaks so powerfully when we understand what is going on here. And when we understand how Matthew has written his account of Jesus in a way that brings everything to this focal point. From this, it will expand again. From this crucified, dead, and buried thing that we have. If you're familiar with the Apostles' Creed, you'll know that at one point in the Apostles' Creed it says, crucified, dead, and buried. And it singles out each of these three, teases them out from the whole event of Good Friday, as do the other Gospels, because each of these has a significance. And this week, next week, and the week after, no, that's too many before Easter, but anyway, we'll get there. Over the next weeks, whatever, check it up in the diary yourself. We're going to look at crucified, dead, and buried, because the Bible gives us Christ crucified, dead, and buried. And each of them has a significance. But when we see how Matthew has brought everything to this point, and then expands everything from this point, right to the Great Commission that ends up with, you know, the ends of the earth, the ends of the age, always, great, huge, massive things like that, all nations making disciples. I mean, it's huge thing that comes out of the end of Matthew's Gospel, the end of chapter 28. It all comes from here, just as everything has flowed to this point. So when you approach it and you have a sense of what's going on here, you almost feel kind of irrelevant as a preacher. And when we approach it and we understand what is going on here in terms of what Jesus is accomplishing, then you almost feel irrelevant as a preacher. You just want to. I mean, we could just spend our time profitably reading this passage 3, 4, 5 times, and then just praying quietly and doing nothing else. We maybe need to tease some of the things out. So I'm going to take it that God has put me here this morning not because the preacher is irrelevant, but because the preacher might be helpful. I want us to do three things with the passage. I want us to look, first of all, at what is written. Always again, let me say this again and again and again. If you want to understand what we do here in Gilcomston with the Bible, amongst other things, we focus on the text. So the sermons will always bring us back to the text. On Wednesday night at the Bible studies, we focus on the text and we try and understand the text. It's not rocket science. It's the black bits on the white paper. It's the words that are written. It's like playing music. You play the black dots, you know. It's like reading a map. You read what's actually on the sheet of paper. So it is with the Bible. You've got to read it and what is written. And you take it from that and let the Bible speak for itself. So we're going to look at what's written. And then we're going to look at the significance of what Jesus has been doing here. Because what we have here is the truth about Jesus. But we also, in actual fact, as we're going to see this evening when we look at Ephesians chapter 2, we have here the truth about ourselves. So this is the truth about Jesus. This is also, therefore, the truth about ourselves. We'll come to that in a little while. Three things that are going on right there in the text. Let's have a look at them. If you do have a copy of the Church Bible, then please do follow this with me. Three things. First of all, Jesus is totally active in what he is doing. Now, I say that, first of all, because there has been recent years a whole lot of nonsense spoken about Jesus being a victim, in the sense that he was just sort of, you know, being, in fact, one person wrote this horrendous phrase about it being an example of cosmic child abuse, that the father would do this to the son, sort of thing. Jesus is not a victim, and Matthew and the other gospel writers make it abundantly clear that Jesus is not a victim here, that he is, that he looks passive, but he is totally active. He is totally active. Now, Matthew sort of tops and tails his account of the crucifixion, of the actual crucifying of Jesus, with exactly that point. So verse 32, as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Now, it looks as if Jesus is just sort of being led along there, either against his will or whatever, but he's just passive. And it's all happening to him. They're leading him out to crucify him. They get Simon to carry the cross because Jesus has been so physically smashed by the treatment they received, the flogging, the beating, the cruel treatment they received. So he's just physically incapable of carrying this great heavy wooden thing. So they get Simon from Cyrene to carry it for him. And then they offer him this wine to drink mixed with gall, and then they crucified him. And that is, we'll come to the details in a moment, they actually did the actual crucifying bit. Now, first of all, Jesus still had at his command everything. Jesus could, with a word, have stopped the whole thing. He could have commanded legions of angels to come and stop the thing. He could have exerted his own power to stop the thing. This is the Jesus who has command over nature. Matthew has been very careful to present to his Jewish readership the Messiah, the King, God's anointed King. And part of the things that demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah are the miracles that he did. And those miracles demonstrate his power over nature, his authority over evil, his command of people. And he could have exercised power in those three areas and just stopped the whole thing. But he didn't. Because he was actively throwing himself into the whole thing. And Matthew just singles it out with this little reference, particularly in verse 34. They offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. Well, he's active in terms of refusing it, but he's active because he wants to refuse it. He doesn't want an anesthetic. He doesn't want something that is going to dull, not dull the pain. And it would be a mistake to think that he refuses the anesthetic drink, this sort of befuddling drink, so that he's less aware of pain. He's doing it because he is actively, with all his mind and with all his will, giving himself to this death. He is actively, with everything in him, giving himself to the Father as the offering for us and for our sins. He is, with total deliberation, absolutely consciously and awarely, and he doesn't want any awarely, you know what I mean, he doesn't want anything to cloud and befuddle what he is doing. He is giving himself to this. This is his active offering of himself, his active bearing in his own body all our sins, as Peter is going to write later on in the New Testament. He is totally active in what he is doing. He is doing this because with every fiber of his being, he wants to. He doesn't want pain. He's not a masochist. But he wants to bear our sin. He wants to obey the whole saving will of the Godhead for us. He wants actively to offer himself, knowingly, for every second that he is on the cross, offering himself on our behalf to the Father. And Matthew puts the sort of the tailpiece on the crucifixion in verse 50, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, and that's when he cries out, "It is accomplished." What does it say? Does it say he died? No. He succumbed? No. He gave up his spirit. When it was done, when the suffering was full, he gave up his spirit. Not until then. No need to hang on to it after then. And we're into the dead bit of this crucified, dead and buried, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. No one took it from him. This is the point. Nobody took it from him. He totally, actively gave his life to the Father for us, for you and for me. So he is totally active. That is, he is truly, willingly a servant and a Savior. Willingly a servant and Savior. Second point that Matthew focuses our attention on. He is totally rejected. Totally rejected. So from verse 37 down to verse 44, we see how Matthew focuses the attention on the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish authorities. And remember, he's writing to Jews. He's writing them to say, you crucified the wrong man, which is how Peter put it on the day of Pentecost. You crucified the wrong man, but look, you can still turn to him. The gospel is for you. So Matthew writes this to his fellow Jews to say that what Jesus did, he did for them. Now look at the total rejection. Above his head, verse 37, above his head they placed a written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. That's the truth about him. He is the Messiah. They reject him as Messiah. They're not rejecting the notion of messiahship. They're not rejecting the fact that they want a king. Of course they want a king. Many of the Jews wanted a king to come and get rid of these beastly Romans who have gone and busied themselves occupying their territory. They want a king. They want a king like David was a king. They want to be a great nation again. I mean, it's like those car stickers that you used to see from the Daily Record on the back of cars, you know, rise up and be a nation again with a Sol tire there. And maybe we'll start to see those reappearing. Who knows? Who knows? Except they'll have to be yellow now, won't they? And blue and black. They wanted a king. They just didn't want Jesus to be their king. They were rejecting him as king. But he was the Messiah. The whole of Matthew's gospel is written to make that absolutely plain. He is the one who fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. He's the one who did what the Messiah was supposed to do, who taught what the Messiah was supposed to teach. He is the one who all through his ministry has been ticking box after box after box. But they didn't want him. It's very interesting, isn't it? You could preach till you're blue in the face. But if somebody doesn't want Jesus, if the heart, if the doors of the heart are shut, if the eyes of the soul are deliberately shut tight, don't want it, don't want it, don't want to see. If the ears of the will, no, don't, I don't want it, are closed, then it kind of bounces off. It was all there, but they just didn't want Jesus. Same thing's true today. We could hold Gardener's Question Times with all the experts from the BBC. We'll have better ones on Friday from Dobby's. We could put on the slickest, most fantastically produced events, whatever. We could be out on Union Street with the hot chocolate on Saturday nights, and we could put marshmallows and cream on the hot chocolate and have the most brilliant leaflets to hand to people and all the fast answers to all the tricky questions. But, you know, if somebody doesn't want Jesus, I'll just bounce off. They didn't want him. So the sign that was nailed above his head is true, but it is a rejection of the truth that's nailed above his head. So they reject him as the Messiah, that is the King of the Jews, God's King. Second, they reject him as God's Son, the Son of God. So they all do it. The ones who are passing by, that are mentioned in verse 39, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." If you can do anything, you know, if you could rebuild a temple in 3 days, like you said you could, if you're that clever, if you're that able, well, get yourself down off the cross. If you're really the Son of God, you can do anything, can't you? So do what we ask you to do. How often do we hear that nowadays? Or if Jesus was really God, he would do X, Y, Z. If Jesus was really God, he would jump through the hoops that I've got for him. If he doesn't, no, he's not the Son of God. He's not that special. Good teacher, but that's about it. So that's what they were doing there. If you're really the Son of God, jump through this hoop. Do what, you know, this little test that we've got for you. Come down off the cross. If you're really that able. Now, not only is that, you know, just a monumental misrepresentation and misunderstanding of all that he had said, and we all know what it's like when things that you say get misunderstood, but it's a rejection of him as the Son of God. In what way? Well, we'll only believe you're the Son of God if you demonstrate it on our terms. Of course, as soon as you want God to demonstrate himself and prove himself on your terms, then you're not really talking about God anymore, are you? You're talking about something that you've got supremacy over. You see, the insistence is based on a totally false premise. That God jumps through our hoops and therefore proves himself to us. Really? That's God you're talking about there? Don't think so. If we're talking about us and God, isn't it that we jump through his hoops and prove ourselves to him? Isn't actually that the way around it should go? If he's God, shouldn't we be humble before him? See, what they were doing was saying, no, you come down off the cross, jump through our hoops, prove yourself to us. And that little word, if, there, isn't it just, don't you just hear in there an echo? The if you are the Son of God? Don't you just hear an echo there of what went on in the garden in Genesis 3? Did God really say, if it's true? So they reject him as the king, as God's king, as the Messiah. They reject him as God's son, God the Son. And then verse 42, they reject him as the Savior. They reject him as the Savior. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. So he's no use as a Savior. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. Believe in him as our saving King, as the Savior Messiah. Not here as the authoritative king, but here as the saving king. The king who delivers us, who rescues us. The king who beats the enemy for us. Total rejection. Everything that he has taught about himself in words, everything that he has demonstrated about himself in his deeds, everything that he has revealed about himself in what he's done for other people in his ministry, here at the cross, is rejected. His authority as the Messiah, his identity as the Son of God, God the Son, and him being the Savior. It all goes. Totally rejected. That is, he truly suffers. So just as he was totally active so that he might be the true willing servant and Savior, so he is totally rejected so that he totally suffers. There is nothing about Jesus that the Romans, the crowds, and the Jewish authorities accepted. Nothing about him. Not his teaching, not his miracles, not what he'd done for them. There is nothing about him that they accepted. Total rejection, so that he might truly suffer. Then the third thing that Matthew brings out, of course, is that he totally assumes our sin. There was a saying around, bandied around in the early church, comes from the early fathers, that the unassumed is the unredeemed. That is, that what Jesus didn't assume to himself, what he didn't take to himself of our sin and of our sinful nature, he did not carry to the cross, so it didn't come under the judgment of God on the cross, and we're not redeemed from it. So what he didn't take to himself on the cross, we're not saved from. So that little phrase, the unassumed is the unredeemed. What he didn't take to himself didn't get covered, didn't get the judgment, didn't get dealt with on the cross. So we're not redeemed from it. He does not shrink from any of the suffering. And he does not shrink from the most intense part of the suffering. Verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22. Why have you forsaken me? Now, some people approach that and say, well, he only felt that bad. It wasn't really that bad. He only felt that bad. He only felt like the Father had forsaken him. The unassumed is the unredeemed. What is it, precisely what is it, that sin does? It alienates us from God. It separates us from God. If he was not separated, if he was not abandoned, if he was not forsaken, he did not redeem you from that. He did not fully bear your sin if he did not bear the primary consequence of sin, which is separation from the Father. If that was just what he felt, the real thing didn't happen. The real thing still got to happen. He assumed everything. So he took this upon himself on the cross too. Your separation from the Father because of your sin, and mine because of my sin. So that neither you nor I will ever, ever, for all eternity, though we are the sinners, ever need to say, why have you forsaken me? He assumed everything so that he might truly be your redeemer, so that your redemption might be full forever. Now that's the truth about Jesus. But I said it's therefore the truth about you and me. And the truth that it tells us is that we need this Savior. That's not the truth we like to tell ourselves. It's not the truth our culture wants us to tell about ourselves. It's not the way that we write the stories about our lives, is it? Or about our characters, or about our personalities, or about what we've achieved. This isn't the story that we write about ourselves. The story that we write about ourselves is, well, we're not perfect, but we're not that bad. But what's going on here is the truth about Jesus, because it's the truth about you and me. We need this Savior. We need this salvation. No other salvation will do. No other salvation will work. No other salvation will save us. There is salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus. Because see, the worst news about us is truth. We are this bad. We needed this. The best news about God is this: he is this good, and he loves us this much to do this for us. We needed this death because our sin kills us. We needed this totally active servant because we are totally active in our rebellion. We needed this total rejection because we totally reject him. We need somebody who totally assumed our alienation from God because we are separated from God by our sin. This is the truth about you and me being played out here on the cross. This is God's story about us. We need the cross. We need Jesus crucified. And we have the cross. You have a Savior. You have a Redeemer. You have forgiveness. Not a forgiveness you can buy. He was on the cross, not you. Not a forgiveness you're going to deserve. He did it before you could deserve it. But you have forgiveness. All your sin laid on him. So what are we going to do with it? Well, we trust him. We stop saying, and if you've been a Christian for a while, you're going to know the truth of this, we stop repeating, I can do this myself. I can save myself. I can trust myself. And we start trusting Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. So we stop trusting our religion. We stop trusting our performance. We stop trusting our track record. We stop trusting our CV. We stop trusting the fact that we're not as bad as somebody else. And there's always somebody else we could name. And we trust Jesus. Him. And what he has done. Let's pray.